You know, I've been employed at this church since 2000, and I've been preaching full-time here since 2012, and so that comes to about 350 Sunday morning messages and counting. I hope you're not sick of me yet, but last week, I noticed a glaring omission I've committed over these past 7 years of giving you messages. Of the countless stories and illustrations I've shared with you, I've never talked about Elvis Presley. Now, I pride myself on exposing you to a broad range of subjects, including sports, science, literature, pop culture, and especially history. And I've talked about Tanya Harding and Mark Wahlberg and that guy who sells the plots on the moon. But I've never talked about the king of rock and roll, Elvis. Ah, is it true? Do you guys want to see my Elvis impression? Just kidding. I don't have one. So, but Elvis is a true slice of 20th century Americana, and so I apologize for this egregious act of negligence over these last 7 years, and I fully intend to remedy that oversight this morning. Elvis Aaron Presley was born on January 8th, 1935, and as most of us know, Elvis struggled with drug and health issues his entire life, and he died on August 16th, 1977. I guess I didn't realize that he was only 42 years old. But during those 42 years, he completely altered the landscape of American pop culture. The life of Elvis was a true rags-to-riches story. He was born in Tupelo, Mississippi, to parents Vernon and Gladys. The Presleys were poverty-stricken, living in a small two-room trailer as they were expecting the birth of twins. Sadly, Elvis' twin brother died during childbirth, which of course was devastating to his young parents. But Elvis's father was just one of those guys who struggled through life. He jumped from job to job. He never made enough money to take care of the family. The family relied on relatives and churches and charities to assist them just to survive financially. And they lost their home after Vernon was convicted of check fraud. So he spent 8 months in jail while Gladys and Elvis moved in with other family members. Like many musicians, Elvis was first exposed to music at church, and he absolutely loved it. But Elvis, surprisingly enough, as a young age, didn't display much natural talent for music. He was a shy, introverted loner at school, and while he loved to sing, he was too shy to perform in public. At 10 years old, he overcame his fears and performed in a talent competition at a local fair, where he finished in fifth place. He went on to learn a few chords on the guitar, but he was not regarded as particularly gifted. He even failed music class. Nonetheless, growing up in a predominantly black neighborhood, he fell in love with rhythm and blues. As a teenager, he and his mother moved to Memphis, Tennessee, and he spent most of his free time on the legendary Beale Street. When he tried to make some recordings, he was told that he'd never make it as a singer, but Elvis was undeterred. He performed every opportunity he got, but his unique sound just didn't lend itself to radio play. Country stations wouldn't play him because he sounded too much like an African-American artist, but blues stations rebuffed him because he sounded too much like a hillbilly. Poor race relations seemed to ruin everything in the Deep South. But Elvis stuck to his guns, and his unique style became known as rockabilly. He emphasized emotion more than technical ability, and he featured guitar more than piano. And along the way, he was defining the emerging genre of rock and roll. When he played on stage, he was so nervous that his legs would shake, but the ladies really liked that. And so this would develop into Elvis's iconic hip shaking, which would later get him into trouble with a lot of television executives. How times have changed, right? As a regional star, Elvis was beginning to catch the eye of record producers and other famous musicians, and at the age of 21, he recorded his first major album with RCA in Nashville. This led to television appearances, and his early hits like Don't Be Cruel, Hound Dog, and Blue Suede Shoes received national praise and acclaim. But just when Elvis's career was ready to explode, Uncle Sam came a-calling. In 1958, Elvis was drafted into the United States Army. He could have moaned and complained and tried to weasel his way out of it, but instead Elvis went to basic training and insisted being treated just like every other soldier that was there. It was during his stint in the Army that Elvis's mother tragically died of heart failure at the age of only 46. And Elvis, who had always been a mama's boy, was completely heartbroken. During his time in the service, Elvis was beloved by his fellow soldiers. He donated his pay to charity, and he bought extra fatigues for everyone in his outfit. It was during this time in the military that he was introduced to karate, which became a lifelong passion of his. But he was also, during this time, introduced to amphetamines, which unfortunately also became a lifelong passion and would really take its toll. After his two-year commitment, Elvis returned to the United States more popular than ever. He recorded more top 40 hits than we have time to mention, including Shake, Rattle, and Roll, Love Me Tender, All Shook Up, and Jailhouse Rock. In 1967, Elvis married his longtime sweetheart, Priscilla, and they had a daughter named Lisa Marie. Next, Elvis got into movies, as one does, but the movies would end up hurting his career. The soundtracks were supposed to carry the films, but the formulaic plots turned Elvis into a caricature. His career slumped, and he became deeply dissatisfied with life. But Elvis fought back again. NBC gave him a televised Christmas special, which was highly rated and well-received. And Elvis worked harder than ever to rebuild his reputation as a musician by tirelessly touring all over the country. He even met with President Nixon in the White House. But the fame had taken its toll. Elvis's marriage to Priscilla had deteriorated, and he never fully recovered from their divorce in 1973, according to friends. He fell into a deep depression and heavy, heavy drug use, and he died a few years later at his Graceland mansion. The media circus was disgusting. The National Enquirer paid one of Elvis's cousins $18,000 for a picture of the body, which they proudly displayed on the cover of their biggest selling issue ever. And Elvis's girlfriend at the time sold the rights to a tell-all book. But I don't want to focus on the negative this morning. Everyone knows about Elvis's personal demons, but he also had some really great qualities. And Elvis's generosity was legendary. Elvis donated to dozens and dozens of local charities. He performed in his hometown of Tupelo to raise money for a youth center in a park. When a tornado devastated rural Mississippi, he put on benefit concerts to raise money for the survivors. He donated to national cancer charities. He gave to hospitals. He paid people's medical bills. And Elvis had a especially soft spot in his heart for children. He gave generously to the Marines' annual toy drive. As a matter of fact, a love for gift-giving made Christmas his favorite holiday. In December, he'd carry around $1,000 bills to give to his staff as bonuses. He'd give his paperboy a $100 bill and tell him to keep the change. He lavished his wife with extravagant gifts, and he was still buying her presents 10 years after they were divorced. One time, a fan remarked about how much he liked Elvis's shirt, only to watch in disbelief as Elvis literally gave him the shirt off his back. Another fan remarked how much he liked Elvis's ring, and Elvis shrugged his shoulders and took the ring off his finger and gave it to him. And the man later got the ring appraised for $2,000. Elvis loved to give jewelry away so much that he brought his own personal jeweler with him on tour just in case he got the itch to give jewelry away. At a concert in Greensboro, North Carolina, Elvis gave everyone in the audience a gold ring as a thank you for coming to the show. One time, Elvis needed a dime to make a phone call, but he didn't have any change. And so a man who happened to be walking by saw him searching at the payphone and just tossed him a dime. To thank him for his good deed, Elvis paid off his mortgage. Elvis would buy people houses all the time. He'd pay off students' tuition on the spot. He'd show up at weddings and just pay for the whole thing. And he would do it on a whim. He never had second thoughts. He never worried about getting taken advantage of. Lisa Marie remembered her father's generosity fondly. She said, "I only remember him giving to people. I remember people going to him and saying, 'I just got a bum deal,' and bang, there was a check. I never saw him not doing something for somebody, ever. That was probably the only thing that kept him sane, was his ability to give back." And above all else, Elvis loved to give people cars. Specifically, Elvis liked to hand out Cadillacs and hand them out like candy. After making some money on his first modest hit in 1955, Elvis gave his mother a pink Cadillac. His mom couldn't drive, by the way. One time, Elvis stopped at a Cadillac dealership to do some shopping, and he noticed a bank teller named Minnie Person admiring his Cadillac. So he bought her a Cadillac on the spot. Another time, Elvis stopped at a Cadillac dealership in Denver and bought some new Cadillacs for two policemen, a doctor, and two others. When a news anchor named Don Kinney briefly mentioned Elvis's Cadillac gift on the air, Elvis gave him a Cadillac. Elvis bought his dentist a Cadillac. He bought his hairstylist a Cadillac. He bought his karate instructor a Cadillac. He bought his backup singers Cadillacs. He bought his bodyguards Cadillacs. Over a period of 14 years, he bought his personal maid a total of 6 cars. It's estimated that over the course of his life, Elvis gave away over 100 Cadillacs, a few Lincolns, and one Harley Davidson motorcycle. Some random stranger told Elvis that he liked his bike, and Elvis just tossed him the keys. Elvis's generosity can only be described as hilarious. It's ridiculous. It makes us smile and laugh. It brings us joy to hear these stories. Now, some people may scoff at his generosity. This may seem to some as childish and irresponsible and self-serving. After all, any of us could hand out Cadillacs left and right if we had Elvis kind of money. And that may be true. But don't think for a moment that Elvis's generosity spontaneously appeared on the day he made his first $1 million. Even as a child, growing up in the Deep South, Elvis was known for his generosity. Elvis's parents were always broke, and so when they bought him new toys, it was a big deal. But eventually, those new toys would come up missing. And when they asked him about it, Elvis would tell them that he gave his toys away to kids who were poorer than even he was. How can you not love that about Elvis? You see, wealth didn't make Elvis generous. Elvis was generous even when he was poor. As a matter of fact, Elvis may have never learned to be generous if not for his poverty. This may sound paradoxical. It may seem contradictory. It may appear inconsistent and absurd and hilarious. But according to the Bible, there is tremendous power in poverty, and it's just waiting to be unleashed. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. You can find it on your electronic device, or you can pull out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. And if you turn that Bible to page 967, page 967, you'll find 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And there's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some stuff down. This is one of those rare in-between Sundays, as we've mentioned. Last week, we finished our summer series on the life of the Apostle Paul. And next week, we'll start our brand new series of 12 messages on the 12 disciples. But when I get the opportunity to present a one-week self-contained message, I like to talk about a passage or a topic that has been particularly impactful to my life in recent weeks. And today, that passage is 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And here's why it's been particularly standing out to me over the last few months. Many of you are familiar with the ministry of Philip Herman. He has spoken here on an occasion, and Philip has planted a church in the Highland Park neighborhood on the northeast side of Des Moines. And Philip is trying to do a church plant right. While everyone else looks to plant churches in the wealthy areas of town in an attempt to attract stable families with a lot of money to get the church plant off the ground, Philip has started a church in perhaps the most economically depressed area of Des Moines. While other church plants tend to grow by taking Christians from the established churches already in the area, Philip has planted a church in a neighborhood where there are no evangelical churches. In other words, he's trying to do it the right way, in my opinion. But the right way is the hard way, as it usually is. And when a church is planted among poor people, it's no surprise when that church plant struggles financially. So for the past couple of years, as you know, our church leadership has decided to use our church planting fund to support the work in Highland Park. Now, if you haven't noticed, we're not rich. We're not in the kind of poverty that Elvis was born into, by any means, but we are in a lower income neighborhood, right? And we could really use some of that money to take care of our own church's needs. But we believe in that ministry. We believe that poor people and minority people and inner city people need the gospel just as much as rich, white, suburban people. And as I've pondered this situation of one relatively low-income church, helping an even lower-income church in a lower-income neighborhood, it's reminded me of our passage this morning. There's a poor group of Christians in Macedonia, and the Macedonian Christians hear about a totally destitute church in Jerusalem. So one poor church gives to an even poorer one. But they don't just give a little money. They pull an Elvis. They give hilariously. They give so generously that it's almost irresponsible. And this is what happens when you unleash the power of poverty. Let's look at the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. So the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul, and our regular attenders should be very familiar with him by now. And the recipient of this letter was the church in Corinth, which had been planted by Paul a few years earlier. But this isn't Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In a previous letter, Paul had asked them for money, but it wasn't for himself. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. In that letter, the first letter, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia." Now, the Corinthians were relatively rich, as we see in 1 Corinthians 4:8. Paul says to them, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich." But the believers in Jerusalem were absolutely destitute. Acts 11:27 through 29 says this, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." The World War II era was probably, safe to say, the worst in history. 25 million soldiers were killed in World War II. Stop and think about that number for a moment. But the war, as every war does, has an uncanny way of killing people who have nothing to do with the fighting. And during World War II, the people of the Bengal province of India faced a perfect storm of wartime calamity. India, of course, was under the umbrella of the British Empire at the time. But next door in Burma, the nation that had been the largest importer of food to the Bengali people, the Japanese Empire had moved in. And the Japanese Empire cut off the food supply. So the Bengalese were faced with the daunting task of raising all their own food. But in 1942, a tremendous cyclone and three separate tidal waves from the Indian Ocean had decimated the coastal farmlands of Bengal. And the extra moisture resulted in a terrible fungus that destroyed the rest of the remaining rice crop, or most of it. Then, to add insult to injury, the British continued their policy of exporting rice from India to feed the war effort elsewhere, and they seized huge supplies of rice on supply ships off the coast of Bengal just to make sure that the Japanese didn't get it. And all of these unfortunate circumstances led to the pittance of rice that remained being hoarded away and sold at exorbitant prices. So what do you get when you combine a natural disaster with human incompetence? Well, you get 7 million dead Bengalese citizens. 7 million died in the Bengal famine of 42 and 43. I share you with this sad account with you today from modern history to help us better appreciate the situation that Paul was talking about in Jerusalem in our passage this morning. We read about famines in the Bible and we tend to just breeze over them. After all, we've seen droughts here in the Midwest and it wasn't that bad. We didn't see images on the news of Americans starving in the streets. But in America, we have a massive and diverse agricultural industry. And we've got more than enough food in the fair weather regions to make up for the crop loss in the drought regions in our country. But drought wasn't the only problem facing the first century Christians in Jerusalem. Just as a combination of natural and man-made calamities brought about the Bengal famine of 1943, the same forces seemed to be at work during the reign of Claudius Caesar from 41 to 54 AD. The Christians had been expelled and ostracized from the Jewish community in Jerusalem, leading to business failure and loan default and abject poverty. They were also expected to pay taxes to both the Roman Empire and the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. On top of this, the city of Jerusalem was grossly overcrowded. There were perhaps 100,000 people crammed into an area of just a few square miles, and that was huge for a city at that time. Even in the good times, the distribution of food was difficult, but during a famine, it was a nightmare. And the Jewish historian Josephus confirms the severity of the famine in the area of Jerusalem. He says, "For there was a famine in the land that overtook them, and many people died of starvation." The Roman historian Tacitus, who we referred to last week, confirmed the violence that broke out as a result. He says, "As the panic spread, the weak were trampled underfoot in the trepidation of the crowd. A shortage of corn, again, in the famine which resulted, were construed as a supernatural warning. Nor were the complaints always whispered. Claudius, sitting in judgment, was surrounded by a wildly clamorous mob and driven into the farthest corner of the forum, was there subjected to violent pressure until, with the help of a body of troops, he forced a way through the hostile throng. It was established that the capital had provisions for 15 days and no more." This was the nightmare that these people were living in. People were literally starving. Law and order was breaking down. The social fabric was deteriorating. That's why Paul was so desperate to get the believers in Corinth to give generously to this project. This was a matter of life and death. But it seems as if the Corinthians were reluctant to give because in Paul's second letter, he seems a little concerned about it. 2 Corinthians 9:3 through 5, Paul says, "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." And we think, boy, Paul sure seems getting a little pushy there, isn't he? Hey, people were starving. I think probably he had the right to be a little pushy, right? I mean, this was desperate. But in these passages, Paul keeps bringing up these Macedonians. Between Paul's first and second letter to the Corinthians, he visited these Macedonian believers. And that brings us back to our main passage this morning. Let's look at it again. Let's take a different translation. It says 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 in the New International Version. It says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us." And so Paul uses these Macedonian believers as an example of generosity to these wealthy Corinthians. The Macedonians were facing, he says, a severe trial of some sort. We don't know what that trial was, but evidently it led to their extreme poverty, he says. So these people were poor. They weren't destitute, as the Jerusalem believers were, because they had at least a little something to give, but they had so little that Paul couldn't bring himself to ask them to contribute. They did it entirely on their own, he says. As a matter of fact, they had to urgently plead with Paul, he says, in order to convince him to allow them to give. So they gave beyond their ability, not because they were shamed into it, but because their overflowing joy had welled up in rich generosity, Paul said. While the wealthy Corinthians were reluctant to donate money to the destitute believers in Jerusalem, the believers in the slightly less poverty-stricken churches in Macedonia had begged Paul to accept their gifts. And they gave generously, hilariously, ridiculously, and beyond what anyone could have ever asked. They were giving away Cadillacs. From the Macedonian believers, we see the power of poverty. And that's our main point this morning. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. Paradoxically, the main point is this: the less you have to lose, the more you have to give. The less you have to lose, the more you have to give. In 2018, Queen Mary University of London published a study in a scholarly journal named Basic and Applied Social Psychology. And in the experiment, people played games for real money. And at the end, they were given the choice to keep all the money or put some of it back into a pot for everyone to share equally. And over again, those with less money to lose were the ones who gave back the most. Psychologist Paul Piff of the University of California, Berkeley, published a similar study, but this one was back in 2010. And in his experiment, higher-income people and lower-income people played a game where they could earn points that represented real money that they were going to get at the end. And at the end of the game, they're allowed to give back some of their credits, which would then be shared equally with the other players. Here are the conclusions he shared with an interview with NPR. He said, "So interestingly, and possibly counterintuitively, we found that people who were actually ranking themselves as relatively high in their socioeconomic status were less inclined to give points away than people who were ranked themselves as relatively lower in social class. It was statistically significant difference. And what we found was that the lower class people, or the relatively low class individuals, were inclined to give away 44% more of their points, which represented actual money." Now, I don't want to draw too many conclusions from social psychology experiments, but the same results seem to be found across the spectrum of studies. The poor are more generous in a general sense than the rich. You can look up the hard statistics on Google if you would like. The lower class in America have consistently shown to donate a greater percentage of their income to charity than the upper class. A rich man on average may donate more dollars, but in regard to percentage of income, the poor man gives twice as much in general. And that's remarkable considering that the rich man has a much higher percentage of disposable income, in theory at least. So that means the people who are getting welfare, the people who are getting disability, people who are getting unemployment checks, lower income individuals are giving away a higher percentage of their fixed income than rich people are giving of their earned income. Does that surprise you? Isn't that amazing? How can we explain this? Why are poor giving away more than rich people, relatively speaking? Well, there are probably many factors at play, but according to Scripture, the more a person has to lose, the less he's going to give away. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 12, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Jesus observed the same principle. I want to take you back to Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. It says this, "And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came away and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" At this point, what did the widow have to lose? After all her expenses, she only had two little coins left. She might as well have the joy of giving it to someone poorer than herself. This widow had unlocked the power of poverty through hilarious generosity. And she walked away laughing and freer than the rich people who were struggling to part with some of their money that they were terrified of losing. And that's our application from this morning's passage. The application is this: abundance is precarious, so stay hilarious. Abundance is precarious. Riches and all that, and that we save up and store away, it's all precarious. So you might as well stay hilarious. Let's read in Proverbs 23, 4 through 5. "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Have you ever heard such a true passage in your life after you get your paycheck? So this comes back full circle to our church. In most churches, the message would end with Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to follow the Macedonians' example of hilarious generosity. But this church in particular poses a problem for the poor speaker. What exhortation do you give to people who are already giving hilariously? What application is there when your congregation is more like the Macedonians than they are like the Corinthians? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that most of us aren't sitting on abundant stockpiles of cash at our homes. Now, we aren't destitute by any means, but we certainly aren't rich, right? We don't have much money to lose. Most of us, I would venture to say, live paycheck to paycheck each month. Most of us, you know, there's many of us who draw Social Security and we're on fixed incomes. We got kids who need shoes. We live in older homes that need repaired all the time. We're more likely to drive a rusty Kia than a pink Cadillac. And we're a smaller congregation. We don't have hundreds and hundreds of people here to contribute to this ministry. So how in the world does this church do everything that it does? It's counterintuitive. It's a paradox. I hate to toot our own horn, but I'm going to, because what you've been able to accomplish here over the years is simply remarkable. Many, many years ago, the forefathers of our church decided that this was going to be a missions-driven church. So they set the goal of giving away 35% of this church's income to missions and outreach, both here and abroad. And so this church gives away 35% of its offering, and it operates on 65%. That's impossible. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's hilarious. Can you imagine on living on 65% of your family's income? I mean, it's amazing. And we don't want to be legalistic about it. We don't want to make that 35% an idol, and this is very important. If someday we decide to give away more than that, great. If prayerfully we decide we need to cut back on our giving, that's fine too. But you can check the math if you'd like. But just over the time that I've been here, this little church has given away well over $1 million to missions and outreach. It's absurd. We have no business doing anything like that. How is this little church with our, you know, old carpet and 50-year-old air conditioning unit that I'm feeling blowing cold air on me here, how is this church able to do this? That, my friends, is the power of poverty. I'm not saying we're in poverty, But this is what I am saying. If each one of us were sitting on an abundance of money, then we would be terrified of losing it. An overabundance of money is very precarious. You're more worried about protecting it than giving it. And some of you maybe who've in your past, you know, have made maybe some substantial money, you can probably vouch for that. You worry about it more when there's a bunch of it. But thankfully, that's not most of us. Now, I hope you can make as much money as you can make and enjoy it. That's great. But most of us, you and I, we're living on shoestring budgets. And this church does the same thing. We live on a shoestring budget here. So what do we have to lose by giving it away? And you do give it away. You give sacrificially and hilariously. How else could we do all this? And it's not just regular offerings. If one of our youth can't afford to go on a retreat, all I have to do is ask one of you, taken care of. We need candy for spring scramble. Bucket overflows. We need supplies for VBS. It all comes in. Need food for a funeral luncheon. You guys do it. Give to the anniversary offering. Give to the love offering. You give it your time. My parents visit our church here from time to time, and they can't believe all the stuff you people do. You serve on leadership boards. You staff two separate children's programs. Do outreach events. We've got Heights Fest coming almost Saturday, and no church this size has any business pulling off something like that. But you do. And if that weren't enough, you go out and minister to the folks who are struggling with addiction at Prelude, and you're involved in crisis pregnancy centers, and you support missions on your own, out of your own budget. And sometimes you go on missions trips yourself. Take care of all these old buildings around here so we don't have to spend lots of money on replacing things all the time. And you shovel snow and mow grass, and most of you around here wear two or three hats. It's astounding. It's hilarious. And I'm almost afraid to shine a light on it because I don't want us to get too self-conscious about it. You know, when you're walking on a high wire, you don't want to look down, you know. But we must recognize the power of poverty, and we have to stay hilarious. I'm not telling this to puff you up, okay? I'm telling you this to encourage you to keep it up. Now, we're not perfect here. That goes without saying. We're dysfunctional sometimes. We fight. We have a gigantic, complicated church government. But we are hilarious when it comes to giving and serving. And I'll take that kind of church any day. Hilariously, when there's less to lose, there's more to give away. And so my encouragement to you is to stay hilarious. Remember that story in the Old Testament where David was asking money for the temple and people just gave so much money that David stood up and said, "Stop giving money." We're not going to go that far this morning. We're not at that point. Don't stop giving. My encouragement for you is just listen, stay hilarious as you have been. Enjoy the lunacy. Embrace the impossible. Revel in the power of poverty. It was absurd for that poor widow to give away all her money, but she did it anyway. It's counterintuitive for a poor laborer to be able to sleep soundly while the rich man is up all night worrying about his money. And it's utter nonsense for this church with our rickety old building to do all that we do. But that's okay. We will be the ridiculous church. We'll be the hilarious church. We'll be the Elvis church. When Elvis gives away 100 Cadillacs, that's awesome. But when a little church like this gives away all that it does, then I say that's downright hilarious. So be encouraged this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to take a moment and I thank you for this time where sometimes we need messages where the speaker just encourages his congregation. And Lord, I just want to thank you for this church. There's never been a time where you haven't been faithful to meet our needs. And Lord, you've blessed us even abundantly above our needs sometimes. And Lord, I just pray that this church would always be an outreach-oriented church, would always be a missions-oriented church, that, God, we would never turn our eyes and focus on ourselves, Lord. That would just be so sad. I pray, Lord, that more and more we would give. And Lord, if you call us to give more, I pray that we would do that. If someday you call us to cut back, I pray we wouldn't be afraid to do that too, because We know there's no idol, there's no legalistic number that you're asking for us to shoot for, but God, I just pray that more and more that we could just enjoy the power of being maybe kind of poor. We would revel in it and just, Lord, we would continue just to, what do we have to lose? We might as well give it away. And Lord, I do pray for these ministries that we're trying to serve and trying our best to help, the Highland Park Church up there and all of our missionaries and even the Heights Fest and the neighborhood outreaches here, that God, you would just multiply the gifts to bless innumerous people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.